scripture reading comes to us from John, the 13th chapter. Turning again to John chapter 13 and continuing on with the consideration of the foot washing. Let's read the scriptures from verse 6 through 17. Reading scripture from 6 through 17, our text portion is from verse 12 through 17. From 12 through 17. Reading at verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your teacher, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Thus far the reading of Scripture. Confessing our faith, we do so with the words of the Apostles' Creed. And may everyone say in their heart, "Thus I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." In preparation for a last table, we want to read Lord's Day 30 from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 30. And question and answer 81 and 82. The back of Psalter, page 62. Question 81, "For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper, who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom till they show amendment of life. Thus far. As we approach the table, let us sing together Psalter 310. Almighty and glorious God in heaven, we come before thy presence as we begin this table, a table that is furnished with the emblems of the broken body of Christ and his poured out blood. Lord, as the symbols of the Savior's crucifixion are before us, we are dependent upon the working of thy gracious Spirit. Lord, would thou grant that we may do so as we receive these elements, that we may receive them truly in remembrance of the Savior, and that we may be blessed with hearts that embrace his promises anew. Refresh us, O Lord, that we may go forth in the strength of the Lord. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Beloved, the bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember, and believe that his body was broken for a complete Beloved, the cup of blessings which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. Take, remember, drink all from it, remember and believe that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for a complete remission of all our sins. This morning we have been meditating on the Lord's Supper institution and how the Lord Jesus revealed the fountain of his great love for sinners in his broken body and shed blood. This afternoon we want to look at a passage of Scripture that applies the lesson of the foot washing to the moral conduct of believers, and it amounts to a lesson on love. I want to read with you something else that John has written about this theme and connecting it with the death of Jesus in 1 John 4, verse 7 through 11. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that means the substitutionary sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let us sing together Psalter number 313, stanza 1.
Congregation, it certainly takes humility to admit that we need to be served by the Son of God, as is represented by the foot washing. that nothing short of the Son of God coming down and giving his life on the death of the cross could have washed our sin away. What a humbling thought that is. But it also takes humility now to express gratitude for so great a mercy by serving others as he has served us. That's what Jesus is teaching also in this foot washing. If we look at the immediate context, we have seen that the Lord Jesus has had his disciples prepare the Passover. They had omitted the foot washing, and they were sitting, probably also motivated by the fact that they had been arguing about who was going to be the greatest among them, and this competitive pride had kept them all in their seats, and no one stood up to do the job, and Jesus, seeing an opportunity to teach them, stood up and shedding his royal robe and shedding his human cloak, he became a slave and washed their feet. Everyone, even the feet of a Judas. And what was the central message that he illustrated? We saw it was the message of his condescending love as Savior come down from heaven. The message of his great sacrifice to purchase washing for them. The message of his gracious offer in coming with the wash basin to their need. It was a picture of the gospel of the cross. And when he came to Peter, his offer was refused at first, and then it was received, and we see that it was a lesson of daily sanctification that believers need. And so, the Lord Jesus, having given a lesson of his willingness not only to provide them with initial cleansing, but even with daily sanctification, he now uses that and, as it were, turns it around and says, and now this is an example for you. So let's look at this other aspect of the foot washing. Jesus washes the disciples' feet as a moral example. And I want to look at three divisions here. Kingdom greatness, foot washing, and service blessings. He speaks of all three aspects here. Kingdom greatness, foot washing, and service blessings. What is this kingdom greatness that he is expounding here in this explanatory section of the foot washing passage? The one thing that we can see out of this as a lesson is that Jesus patiently teaches his disciples by his words and by his example how they ought to be teachers and examples. Jesus patiently teaches his disciples by his word and example how they ought to minister to others. As it were, how they ought to be ministers in the sanctification of others by teaching and leading. So remember the background, that they had been arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They had been arguing because it was their carnal desire to be lobbying for a position of influence, a position of control. You know, we all like to be controllers, but that controlling influence runs, that controlling desire runs counter to the service of the Master. True ministry in the body of Christ, and for that matter, true ministry toward others, is not a controlling ministry. They desire to be great ones, great in influence or power, or in case of Judas, of money. And Jesus knew what was inside of them. He knew what carnal motives are in them and fighting against the work of the Spirit in them. And so he was going to teach them what kingdom greatness is all about. He realizes that they need more explanation. He had told Peter, "Well, Peter, you don't understand." And notice in our text passage that he emphasizes this. It's important that you know this. Do you know what I have done? So he wants to put this first of primary importance, first of all, is do you understand this gospel mystery of greatness in the kingdom? Because if you don't get it, you won't do it. How can we expect people to do things that they don't know about? And so you see, he's laying down a principle that teaching has priority over rebuking. The scriptural foot washing in the eldership in the church, or as deacons, or as minister, is not faithfully carried out if we neglect opening up the word of our master and thinking that our duty is just to get the master's whip out and tormenting the conscience with the do's and don'ts that we believe to be the applications of the lesson. You see, the church members, they get their feet dirty. And quite often they get their feet dirty because they just don't know. I mean, your little children are in the backyard and they're having a wonderful time. And they come back and the dirt they got into was a pot of tar that was... And they see the sorrow on mother's face and, well, they didn't know that was any different than the other dirt that came out with Tide, you know. They didn't know. And so ignorance is a mitigating circumstance in how to deal with the children. It takes some self-denial, doesn't it, to hold it in. And so it is with the children in the family of God. If we are to wash their feet, we ought to understand that teaching is to be done first. And we see that Jesus patiently teaches his disciples. And if there's rebuke, it's an implicit, tender rebuke. At one time, he said to them, "Well, I have other things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now." So he lays out the explanation. Now, maybe some of you will say, "Well, you know, I just don't have the patience to sit down and teach people." Well, then you're not a foot washer. Then you certainly aren't called to Christian ministry. And what you need to do is first sit at Jesus' feet and learn from him before you should see yourself to be called to minister like the Master. You see, the Lord Jesus leads as the Master. And he sits down and he teaches as the Master. And he leads, first of all, by his example. You see, if you're going to deal with sheep, you don't deal with them as you do with swine or cattle or something. You've got to go ahead. Don't try cracking the whip with a bunch of sheep, because you'll scatter them all over the countryside. You've got to get to know them, bond with them, and then walk ahead of them. And they'll follow you like sheep. Yeah. And so Jesus, teaching his disciples, instead of saying, "Now why didn't one of you get the wash basin and wash our feet? What's the matter with you guys? That wouldn't have been very attractive, would it? But you can be sure that the sword of conviction went even deeper because he loved them. And he loved them unto the end. He taught them. And he was an example to them. And in that way, he very effectively washed their sins away and even had them coming back every day to get their feet washed in the same place. And so you see, we are called to be the Master's disciples in every aspect of ministry, the ministry of the special office, but also the office of all believers. We are called to follow the steps of our Master in spreading this contagion of love, provoking one another unto love and good works. Well, you see, there's something in this then, not only about his method, his tender method of teaching them as it opens up in the beginning of this passage, but secondly, want to see here, kingdom greatness is spiritually contrary to the thinking of this world. Kingdom greatness is spiritually contrary to the thinking of this world. There is even something of a role reversal that takes place. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, your master, have been willing to be the slave. Do you understand that? He's asking. Do you understand what I have done? I have defined for you the greatness of the kingdom of God. By my example. In Luke 22, verse 24 through 27, and you'll find in Luke, when you read Luke, he doesn't put things together chronologically, but he puts things together thematically. You get a cluster of texts. It may have been gathered from different historical circumstances, but there you see it in Luke 22. Now, there was also a dispute among them, in verse 24, as to which of them should be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, you see, contrary to the natural mind of man. Man thinks greatness is to have a position of influence, of authority, and of power. But he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, as the least, as the one who's in the apprenticeship position, as the learner, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. During the week prior to the Lord's Supper, during that week of from Palm Sunday on, the Lord Jesus had gone through Jerusalem exhorting the scribes and the Pharisees and teaching his disciples about humility. The whole week on the lessons of humility in opposition to, in contrast to, the scribes and the Pharisees. So just in case you thought, well, you know, it's those Gentiles who are thinking of power and authority. You know, we church people, we don't have problems with that. Jesus shows that the leadership of the church of his day didn't get it. They were sitting in positions of authority in Moses' seat. And yet they laid greater burdens on the consciences of the people than they were willing to remove with even one of their little fingers. What shepherds of the sheep. And he called them to come to get free rest from himself, in opposition from those who only gave them burdens. And as Jesus went through, he also made this lesson of the contrast of kingdom greatness to this carnal greatness of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23, you find that whole chapter full of the woes to the scribes and Pharisees. But in verse 8, but be ye not called rabbi, for one is your teacher, even Christ, and you are all brethren. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever shall be exalting himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. There we have the principle of kingdom greatness. Do you understand? Do you know this? Do you recognize the self-denial it takes to have that thinking turned around in your own heart and mind? Thirdly, it does not reduce the dignity and authority of the Christian office to assume a servant's task. It does not reduce the dignity or authority of the office to assume a servant's task. You see, there are some people who might think, well, you know, a minister is still a minister of God, and he is ordained, and he represents the authority of God, and the elders, they carry the authority of the church as well. Yes, that's true. But it doesn't reduce authority to serve. In verse 13, Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. And foot washing hasn't changed that. The same person was serving them like a slave who took his cloaks and put his coat back on and sat at the table and started teaching them right away. He didn't change into a different person. He didn't put away his sonship. It's still the Son of God, as amazing as it is to us if we think of the condescension in terms of his willingness to come and become a human being. But he's still the Son of God in the flesh. He is the anointed of the Lord, the Messiah. He is that, even as he's washing their feet. He is their prophet and their priest and their king while he's dying on the cross. His dignity as the anointed of the Lord hasn't changed at all, just because he was willing to lay down his life for his sheep. And no position of authority or of service, ministry in the church loses any of its Christian character or any of its dignity as representing our Master just because it has engaged in a task of service. You wonder how that some people maybe have those sensitivities about the ministry. It's a bit amusing to me, you know, to be in a gathering somewhere. Well, you know, if you think of it, the queen, for instance, and she would invite someone and it's just herself and this prime minister from another country and they're having a little private chat and she gets up and serves tea. And this prime minister from another country might think, oh, what's happening here? The queen serving tea. You know, it's the same kind of reaction of Peter. Jesus washing my feet. And sometimes, you know, if you get into a certain gathering, especially where there's a bit of, let's say, a higher view of the office, and then the pastor grabs a coffee cup, coffee carafe, you know, and he's filling up people's cups of coffee, and someone thinks, oh, let me do that. That's kind of amusing, you know, because well, you're the pastor, you know, you don't do that sort of thing. Well, why not? But the office still has its authority, even though we assume positions of power. In fact, the essence of a minister's task is to serve. What does ministry mean? It means service. What does deacon mean? It means someone who serves tables. Now, elder, well, that's a little more of a representation of someone who has authority and someone who is worthy of honor because he's the older man in the family clan. But nevertheless, Peter, who said, I also am an elder, had to learn how to wash feet. So most assuredly, Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Jesus was sent from heaven to serve. Jesus now sends his disciples into all the world to serve him and to serve others in the service of the gospel, and especially in the service of the ministry of love. Now, the second main point we want to look at here, after having tried to make clear the kingdom greatness, that the person who is the least is really, in terms of the kingdom, seen to be the greatest, is this foot washing. What is it? What does it represent? It's not restricted simply to the literal function of washing feet, though it's not excluded. But what is the Lord Jesus saying here? I just want to first emphasize his emphasis. Just bring that up. Notice how he puts it. If I, being your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He's using this argument of from the greater to the lesser. I'm your master. I've done this. All the more obligation for you to see this as your duty, to wash one another's feet. And that's moral logic that he's using from his example as the Son of God to their following his example comes out so clearly with even another dimension of persuasion when we think of verse 34 further down in this chapter. As I have loved you, that you love one another. What persuasion there is in that. He has loved. And so we're obliged to love. That verse in John, 1 John 4, in his letter, beloved, if God so loved us, so loved us. He had said that in his gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his own Son. If he so loved us, we ought also to love one another. What a powerful ought. What a powerful obligation. The obligation to God who so humbled himself and the obligation to the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever known. But what is the moral lesson here in the foot washing? Well, let me suggest a few principles here. First of all, Jesus, the most obvious, is calling his disciples to love one another. The foot washing is symbolic of the heart motive that ought to be there first. And in John 13, verse 34, he tells them, "A new commandment I have given you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." He is calling for a heart-rooted love that is of such a character as self-denying, that it reflects his own self-denying love. It is a love that is, on the one hand, it's not a new commandment, because the Old Testament already said you ought to love your neighbor as yourself. But it is new in a sense that now we know what love really is perfectly. "As I have loved," Jesus says. Now you see it in living color. There was no one in all the world to whom you could point and say, "Oh, there's our example of what love really is." Jesus puts himself forward, "As I have loved." And it is a self-sacrificing love. The quality of the love was never demonstrated to such a point as it was demonstrated by his love. He laid down his life. It's a new commandment in the sense that it's written on the hearts of believers who are in the new covenant. And so Jesus is calling his disciples to have such a response to his grace and mercy that they love him as he loved them, and that they love one another with that quality of love. Secondly, Jesus is teaching his disciples to be willing to serve one another with self-denying acts of kindness. Self-denying acts of kindness. Not simply a profession of loving one another, of saying, "Well, yes, we ought to love one another, and yes, I do love you, and I do love my brothers and sisters," but there ought to be also action. After all, it's not just knowing it and saying it, but Jesus says, "You're blessed if you do it." It may be a meal brought to someone who's sick, a prayer for someone in need, visiting someone in the hospital, doing something that requires a special dimension of self-denial, like helping someone unplug their toilet, or something that may be gross to you but requires a lot of self-denial. Some practical action of love that costs you something, that is like self-sacrifice. Is it sacrifice yet? Until it is, it's not really as he loved us. And this ought not simply to characterize the fellowship within the church, as Jesus said, that you love one another, but ought to go beyond that, to spill beyond the walls of the church. And so lesson number 3 flows out of this. I'm thinking about the times we went with the youth group to West Virginia. I'm just mentioning something about a toilet that brought that to mind, because quite literally, we had to, I was not that much involved in that project. I had a building of a ramp for some handicapped person. But I did visit the other project and get a little bit dirty. But these kids, they had to get in that bathroom, remove the toilet, and they had to clean that thing out. And it was... Well, anyway, I respect those kids for doing that because that took some self-denial in love for this poor fellow. And you, after a while, you got to love this fellow as you talked to him, who had to live there. Well, that's the kind of thing that is demonstrated here in this third principle that I want to lay out. Jesus is calling his disciples to confirm the evangelistic message of the church by their self-denying love toward others. Confirm the evangelistic message of the church by self-denying love for others. Isn't that what Jesus is saying in verse 35 of this very chapter? By this, all, and that means everyone, will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Yes, your love for one another, and even as it spills across in the world and the knowledge of it, will confirm that you really are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this what Jesus had in mind for his disciples when he washed their feet to motivate them to do that? Yes, he was praying about this very thing in John 17. And that was at the same table. Here's his prayer, verse 26 of chapter 17. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. He prays that they may be so in communion with him and that it be strengthened through this type of meal, that his own love flows through them toward others. You see, Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost and to wash the feet of those who are his. But he calls his people also to be instruments in the lives of those who are lost, to draw them in, to be instruments in the lives of those among the flock who've gotten their feet dirty. And he's calling us to love one another as he has loved, and to go to those who have gotten off the path and who've gotten their feet dirty in the ditch on one side of the path of obedience, and to say, come on, let's go back to Jesus for forgiveness. Repent of your sins and let's get you restored in relation to him and in relation to this other person that you've offended. Reconciliation counseling and spiritual counseling to help wash the feet of the brethren. And in this love that we show towards one another, not only in the material things, but even spiritually, that we confirm to the world, those people, they love each other. Yes, in chapter 17, verse 21, he goes on to say, and that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me, and that I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Beautiful thoughts. Jesus wants the world to know that his Father has loved him and through him has loved these unworthy sinners. What an important mission we have, because the evangelistic credibility of our outreach is going to depend a lot on how much we maintain that testimony of love. It would certainly be hurt if, let me just grab this example, if the community would be saying, oh yeah, those people, you know, yeah, they're going to build a new church, but what a church they are. They're at each other's throat over how to build this church. I could use that because it's not true. the blessing to be won. To be in harmony. The blessing, if it can be known in the community, those people love each other, but even better, those people, they're willing to really deny themselves for the sake of others.
And so this calling as foot washers is a great responsibility. But now don't think that it's a grievous thing. Don't think, oh, now we have to really, you know, put our nose to the grindstone and we've got to slug it out and do this and do that and do the other thing. No, Jesus has made it very clear in the third point we're going to consider. It's not grievous any more than he designed the Ten Commandments to be grievous to us. There are service blessings.
It's blessed to serve. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.
And what are the lessons particularly? The lessons of blessings. Well, first of all, knowing this love and being willing to do it is a blessing in itself.
Now, it's not enough to just know it and then just sit on your hands. But having the desire, the honest desire of heart to live this way is a blessing in itself. It's the kind of blessing that's been applied to Peter throughout his life as he stumbled his way along and he had gotten his feet washed here, but the Lord Jesus watched him and he stumbled. He got his feet dirty in denying the Lord Jesus. And then on the day of the resurrection, Jesus said, "And Peter, don't forget him." And then he met him at the Sea of Galilee and had a little chat with him. "Do you love me?" And his feet were washed again. You see? How beautiful. And is this way Jesus was teaching Peter. So that if you read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, you understand Peter got it. Peter knew. And Peter was willing to live it out. He was willing to serve his master indeed, even unto death. And he died a martyr's death. A second thing is that not only is knowing and the delight and desire to do it a blessing in itself, but there's blessing that comes. Jesus pronounces the benediction of the kingdom upon such. It is as though he were saying with the words of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you if you are a foot washer." Yeah. "Blessed are you if you are meek." And that's what it takes. "Blessed are you if you are poor in spirit." And that's what it takes. "Blessed are you if you're willing to be a peacemaker." And that's how you wash feet. The Spirit of Christ, the mind of Christ, the love of Christ is so in you because Christ is in you that you show forth the fruits of the Spirit. And you are blessed as a foot washer. And it's a blessed experience also because it brings joy. And our natural feeling would be, you know, giving out of my bank account, volunteering of my precious time, working for nothing at an old age home, helping out on a mission project, giving to people who are poor in the church or needy outside the church. That's all very unrewarding. No, the natural mind doesn't understand. Jesus puts emphasis on knowing in the circle of the disciples because the natural mind doesn't know this. And if you want to blow them away,
do this. You'll get their attention. Because that's not the way the natural man thinks. It's a joy the Lord teaches through the Apostle Paul. More blessed to give than receive. Actually, Paul quoted Jesus. I just had problems finding where he quoted it from. I think he distilled it from a number of passages, or maybe it was said somewhere that's not recorded. Acts 20, verse 35, he says, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus." And he's explaining, this is why I was going around showing mercy in everywhere by laboring and supporting the meek, because the Lord has said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Yes, the Lord has taught certainly that type of thing. Whatever you want others to do to you, do to them. Blessed are you if you live this way. Luke 14 gives an interesting illustration. If you're going to have a feast, he says, then invite the maimed and the lame and the poor and the blind, and you will be blessed because they can't repay you. Imagine someone coming at the door and saying, "Oh, thank you very much for inviting me to that feast." Maybe it's your wedding, for instance. You know someone. Yeah, you don't know him from anyone, really, but you can invite him. And they come at the door and they say to you, "Oh, I just can't repay you." And you tell them, "That's exactly why I invited you. Because you can't repay. And so that I could show you something of the love and kindness that the Lord has shown to me, because I will never in all eternity be able to thank the Lord enough for what he has done." Showing the kindness and experiencing the joy and blessedness of giving. Another blessing is personal assurance. "Hereby we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." And then finally, I want to just point out that this will enable us to stand in the day of judgment. And it might be a bit of a surprise, but nevertheless, the benediction that Jesus speaks of will come to a climax when he says to this type of people, these people who do foot washing in this way, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." They are co-heirs with Christ, not because of what they do, but only because of their Lord and Master, who died for them and who taught them and who changed them. Amen.